Good morning. He's alive. Amen. That's why we're here. Good to see all you this morning. My name is Matthew, one of the pastors here. I see a lot of visitors. Welcome to Harvest Church. So glad you are here. We'd love for you to get to know us. Let us get to know you. We are in the midst of March Madness here in the Triangle and across the land. And I cannot predict who's going to win the national championship. But I can predict, well, I shouldn't even try to predict, because I must confess, I didn't even get my bracket in on time. Drew's been ragging me all the last couple weeks, so I failed in that regard. But what I can predict is how the winning team and the winning crowd is going to respond. Once that buzzer sounds, it's going to be madness. It's going to be craziness, a celebration. There's going to be bodies flying, flopping all over the floor, piling on top of each other. It's going to be crazy celebration. People are hugging people that they don't know. You know, they're just grabbing somebody near them, hugging, grabbing their neck. Drinks are spilling. It's going to be a crazy celebration when that happens. And none of us would bat an eye. That's appropriate, right? There's a correlation, a right correlation between a celebration and a great event. When somebody wins the national championship, it's reason. There's excuse to go wild and to celebrate. It's an appropriate response to a great event. And in the same way, in a very different way, on an infinitely greater scale with the resurrection, there's an appropriate response that we have. When this Jesus rolls the stone away and he comes out of the grave, there's a response that's appropriate. There's an appropriate response, a celebration, a life that's lived to glorify and honor this resurrected Jesus. And so this morning, we want to look at that. I want to just explore, what is this right response, this appropriate response to this resurrected Jesus? And the argument's going to be very simple this morning. We'll argue along three lines, that our response is first to worship Jesus. And secondly, our response is to love the church. And third, our response is to live on mission. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning is a great celebration, for you have conquered. You have risen. You're reigning high and mighty above everything that we could ever fear. This morning, you've taken care of our great problem of sin. We pray this morning, God, that you would glorify yourself, or that this would indeed be a worship service, not just doors that we come into and doors that we walk out of and nothing really happens. But God, that in this moment, in this space here, there would be worship. There would be life transformation, God. I even pray that this morning, dead people would be made alive. By your Spirit, God, would you do that? In your name we pray. Amen. So we're doing a few things this morning. If you're just joining us, we've been in the book of Genesis, and this week we're closing down that book. So we're going to be doing a little bit of summarizing of what's happened in the book of Genesis. We're also going to be targeting chapters 46 through 50, not a whole lot, but we'll be looking at some aspects of these chapters. And then we're going to be looking at this sermon to have a lens of the resurrection. What does the resurrection have to do with God's mission in the world? And so to just get us first kind of acquainted to what God is doing, maybe you've never even heard that language, that God is up to something, that God's doing something in the world. And as we've looked into Genesis, this prologue to the gospel, we see that the whole Bible is about Jesus. The whole Bible is about this Messiah to come. And so what's the setting in which this resurrection takes place? The resurrection is not just an isolated event. It's got connection. It's got fingers that reach back into eternity past and eternity future. The resurrection's a long time coming in God's mind. And it's when we look at Genesis, we're going to see that first, God creates a world. He's the creator. He creates man. He creates Adam and Eve, places man in that world. And God says, this is very good. It's perfect peace. It's perfect paradise. It doesn't get any better than this, the presence of Almighty God. But then what happens? Man rebels against God. Man sins. Judgment follows. Man's kicked out of the garden, and they enter into a world of sin, sickness, suffering, and death. And even us in this room this morning, we can trace everything wrong that we see in ourselves, and everything wrong that we see in this world, we can trace it back to that event in the garden when man rebelled, our ancestors rebelled. That's why we're in the predicament that we are in, the suffering and the tragedy that's all around us. But then in the midst of that judgment that takes place in that garden, God makes this unbelievable promise. He could have left and pulled out right then, but he didn't. And he made this promise. He said, through the line, there's going to become a human through the line of Eve that's going to reverse all this. There's coming this Savior, this Deliverer, this Rescuer. It's this new man that would come and usher in a new kingdom as he crushes the head of Satan. That's a promise made in Genesis 3:15. And as we march through Genesis and indeed the rest of the Old Testament, the question on the table is, who is this seed? When's he going to come? When are we going to experience the reversal of this curse and this judgment that's hanging over creation? And as we've been marching through Genesis, we see that this seed is a focal point. Who is he? What family is he going to come from? How are we going to know when he arrives? And we get this further clue from God as he's been dealing with humanity in general, but then he zooms in. He says, well, you know what? This seed is going to come from a certain man and a certain family, and that man is Abraham. So right there in Genesis 12, God zeroes in, and Abraham says, this blessing, this Messiah is going to come through the family and the line of Abraham. And so then as we go through Genesis further still, we see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This Jacob's now the grandson of Abraham. And that's where we now approach the story here in chapter 46 as we're closing down Genesis. A mouthful, I know, but that's the history of our world. It's the history of where we're at. And so as we get to chapter 46, what's happening is Joseph is actually down. Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, is down in Egypt. Why? Because the sons, all the brothers, sold Joseph into slavery. They left him for dead. But in God's sovereignty, Joseph goes down to Egypt, but then is raised up to be the most powerful person in the world apart from Pharaoh. He's working along with Pharaoh. And then there's just so happens that there's this great famine. And so Jacob and the family are sitting up there in the land that God had allotted for them, and they're starving. They're about to die. So they say, we got to go get some food. Who are they going to go see? They're going to go visit Joseph. And so they are heading down to Egypt. And so as we're going to kind of press on through, and we're going to look at chapter 49 to begin with. So Jacob is on his deathbed, and they're down here in Egypt, and he's going to make a blessing to all 12 of his sons. And there's one blessing that we're going to focus on, the blessing that he gives to Judah, because it turns out Judah is where this Messiah is going to come, the line of Judah. And so we're just going to walk through this prophecy here to Judah and make a few comments about who and what this Messiah is going to look like and do. And there's a dual fulfillment here. There's going to be an immediate fulfillment at some point with Judah, but then it's all going to end up fulfilling finally in the Messiah. So chapter 49, verse 8, says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. We see here right off the bat that this Messiah is going to be a man of praise. He's going to be worthy of praise and adoration. Then it says, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. We see now that he's not only praised, but he's a victorious warrior. And in fact, the picture here is that the praise is connected to this battle that this warrior conquers. Then we see that Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? Again, there's this picture of this victorious warrior who's finished the task. He's finished the battle. He's now resting. He's sleeping after devouring his prey. Then we see the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. Here we see that this Messiah to come is going to be an eternal king. So it's not just that he's a warrior, but this warrior is a king. And to him, and there's an eternal nature here that the ruler, the scepter, will never depart from him. He's an eternal king with an eternal reign. Next we see it says, to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. Now we see that his rule, his kingdom, is not just for Israel, it's not just for Judah, but it's going to extend to all the nations of the earth. Next we see it says, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. Here, this shows us that his kingdom is going to be characterized by unimaginable, unthinkable prosperity and abundance. The imagery that's used here is tying a donkey's colt with a choice vine. A choice vine of what? The best wine that you could possibly get comes from this vine. And the symbol of how prosperous and abundant this land and this kingdom is going to be is you're going to take stuff like that, and you're going to do the most ordinary of activities. You're going to tie your donkey with it. And what's even more, it's going to be like your wash water which is about the worst thing that you could, I mean, it's wash water. You wash your clothes with it. It's dirty, it's filth. That, the prophecy is comparing that to the choicest wine that you can have here in this world. It's like stepping down into the wine cellar over at the Angus Bar, and you say, you see all that stuff that's locked up in that cabinet that I'm not allowed to touch? There's coming a time where that's going to be just as plentiful and as abundant as wash water. That's the prosperity that's coming. And it says his eyes are darker than wine and his teeth are whiter than milk. And again, this is kind of just this epitome of strength and majesty and beauty and power of this one to come. And so when we tie all these things together, I want you to just hear this. The Messiah to come is going to be a man that's worthy of praise. He will be praised as a strong, powerful, victorious warrior king who will deliver his people from their enemies, whose rule extends to all nations of the earth, and whose rule is eternal in a kingdom that is prosperous beyond anything that anyone could imagine. And who is this Messiah? This Messiah is Jesus. This is our Jesus that we celebrate this morning. This is him. This is the prophecy about him. This Jesus, he is the eternal king who comes from the line of Judah and through the royal line of King David. He's the king who marches off to battle to do war on behalf of his people. Okay, he's not the king that sends the infantry in, waves the flag, y'all go ahead and die and get slaughtered. No, he's the king that spearheads the mission and says, I'm going to win victory for my people. That's our King Jesus who does that. His final decisive blow to the enemy is in the cross. His death is like Calvin says, it's the death of death in the death of Christ. The death of death in the death of Christ, where Christ, it's a weapon that God is wielding to conquer the enemy. And then in the cross, he conquers sin, suffering, and death. And as he's raised to new life in the resurrection this morning, he's raised as this victorious warrior, our Lord and Savior, to the praise of not just man, but to the world or to the universe, but to angels. Every created being exists to the praise of this Jesus. That's why everything exists, for the glory of Jesus. We see a vision of this in Revelation. Look at this, chapter 5, verse 5, and then we jump to 9. It says this, it's a vision of heaven. It says, weep no more. Weep no more. Your weeping was legitimate. But weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. And they sang a new song. So this is the response. They sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and a priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. This is the eternal song that's going on right now. And the question this morning is, have we entered into that song? Is that song in our hearts? When we behold the resurrected Jesus, is that causing worship and a song this morning? We have a God that has defeated our worst enemies. He squelched our greatest fears and concerns, and he's given us prosperity beyond our wildest dreams. Maybe this morning you say, enemy? What enemy are you talking about? I'm safe. There's no battle on my front lawn. I just upgraded my alarm system. I'm good to go. But you see, the Bible is pointing to a war that's not physical. It's spiritual. There's a spiritual war raging in the heavenly realms right now. It's raging, and we're blind to it. We're so blind to it. You see, our greatest problem is not global. It's not a food crisis. It's not global warming. It's not national. It's not who's going to win the elections or protecting this nation from ISIS. It's not down on a local level. It's not with your family, your personal life. It's not how can you have a better family or a better life or a stress-free life. It's not how you can get more money in your bank account or pay off debt or get into school or find a spouse. None of that is what ultimately matters. Do those things matter? Absolutely. It's good. It's good for us to pursue those types of things. But it's when those things take the place of what's most fundamental is when we have a problem. When we put our hearts on things that ultimately don't matter, because the truth is when we die, we don't take any of that stuff with us. Our life is over. What's important is where we're spending eternity. Isn't that what's most important? Where are you going to spend forever? Where are you going to spend it forever in everlasting joy and in the presence of Almighty God? Or are we going to spend it away from God's presence in eternal suffering? Nobody should want to go there. Nobody. And the truth is, all of us have fallen short, so short of the glory of God. Every single one of us, and all are deserving of judgment. And so if you don't get this, if you don't get the fact that you've fallen short, then Jesus makes no sense to you. It makes no sense to you. The resurrection makes no sense to you. Just a myth, a crutch for Christians to hold on to. First, we have to understand that judgment hangs on us, that we are sinners. We have transgressed a holy, righteous God. All it takes is one transgression. To not love God with all of our heart, mind, strength, and soul is enough to get us into judgment forever. That's an awful situation for us to be in. But as C.S. Lewis says, you got to preach the sickness before you can even talk about the cure. And Jesus is the cure. He's the cure for this situation. How? Jesus lived the life that we could never live and died the death that we all deserved. He lived the life that we could never live, no matter how hard we try, and he died the death that we all deserve. You see, in his death, he took our judgment, the punishment due us. He took on that cross. Jesus on a cross is an innocent man on a cross. You know who belongs at that cross? You and I belong on that cross. Let that sink into you right now. You have a Savior who has borne the full weight of your punishment. The full weight. And in his resurrection, he gives us his righteousness. This is what Martin Luther calls the great exchange. Jesus, the righteous one, taking on sinful man, and sinful man taking on righteous Jesus. It doesn't make sense. That's why the only appropriate response is worship. What's a God doing substituting himself for me? And this is what the gospel is asking us to believe in. If you're here this morning and you've never heard this, I want to be very, very clear. What the gospel is not asking of you this morning. The gospel is not asking of you for more faithful church attendance. It's not asking you for a better Bible reading plan or better quiet times. It's not asking for you to give more sacrificially. It's not asking for you to become a better moral person. The gospel is not asking any of that of you this morning. The gospel is asking you to believe. To believe in this resurrected Jesus. To believe in his life, death, and resurrection. That's what the gospel is asking you to believe in. It's not asking you to do anything. That's why it's salvation by grace through faith alone. We're simply believing, okay? You're in the stands watching your team hit the buzzer beater. You do nothing for the victory. It's all on King Jesus. That's what the gospel is asking us to do this morning. But maybe it's not that you're doubting that you're actually in a war and that sin is really this big issue, but maybe you've latched onto this idea that maybe God can't love you. And that you've just sinned one too many times. You've crossed the line too far. Based upon the authority of Scripture, I tell you this morning, the Bible speaks to you this morning, says nothing could be further from the truth. If you're in that boat this morning and you've got just sin and shame, be free this morning. The Bible says where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. As your sin becomes a trophy of grace for Almighty God. He delights in that. He delights. There's nobody too far away from God to be saved. He's strong to save. Don't hold on to your sin this morning. We see even in our text, as we've been looking at Joseph, Joseph is the superhero of the end of Genesis. He's the superhero. He's faithful through incredible trial. He's righteous, he's wise, he's discerning, he does all these amazing things. But does the line come from Joseph? It doesn't. The line comes from Judah. Who's Judah in the stories? To catch you up to speed, he's a wicked sinner. Judah is always, continually walking in opposition to God and God's plans. And yet God comes in and says, you know what, I'm not going to choose Joseph. I'm not going to choose who you would think would be the one I would stamp my blessing on. I'm going to bless Judah. Why? So he can highlight the glory of his grace. Grace, the unmerited, unearned favor of God. That's what we are celebrating in the resurrection. We all identify with Judah. That's who we are. None of us are Joseph in that story. We're the Judas in need of grace. And so the first thing we see is that the resurrection compels us to worship. It's a song in your hearts. Pray, be transformed this morning by this amazing God who has given himself for you to give you new life and life eternal. Secondly, we see that the resurrection compels us to love the church. From the beginning, God's mission was not just to create individuals, but it was to create a people. In the very beginning, he tells Adam and Eve after he creates them, he says, this is what I want you to do. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They fill the earth. They're all wicked. And then God decides he's going to create a people within this wicked people, and that's Abraham and Abraham's family. So God's creating this family here, this family language. We're going to see this come to pass here in Genesis 47. It says this, verse 27. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. It's the first time we see this real language of man actually doing what God was asking them to do. Right? When they're sent out from kind of the garden and after the flood, what they do is they gather. And it's the Tower of Babel incident where all they care about is not scattering, but their own glory and their own name. And so they sit there and build a temple and they're judged for that. And here's what's so interesting, and the writer is trying to make it abundantly clear for us, although it took some commentators to help me, but this is what's happening. So we see God fulfilling his purpose here as Jacob, Abraham's grandson, and his family, they're going down to Egypt, right? This is into Egypt, the foreign land, what is the epitome of sinfulness and idolatry. And they're going down there with 70 people. 70 people in Jacob's family. Now, if we zoom all the way back to the Tower of Babel, you know how many nations there are in the tower incident? There's 70 nations. And so you have this judgment that comes on the 70 nations at Tower of Babel, and they're scattered. And then you have God choosing Abraham in chapter 12 and saying, Abraham, you and your family are now going to go after these nations that have been scattered. And it's this family that's going. And so what we see here is that God is being faithful. He's being faithful to create this new humanity, this new nation, which becomes the nation of Israel. Now, as we fast forward, the nation of Israel becomes what? It becomes the church. That the new humanity, the new nation is the church, not a political nation, but a people under the rule of King Jesus. The church made up of all those that believe in Christ, where God would stamp his blessing, where God would dwell. And so what does the resurrection have to do with this? Well, without the resurrection, there's no new humanity. There's no new people. We aren't made new people. We've already kind of spoken about that. But some of the language I want to get here for us to focus in on is that the old has gone, the new has come, but it's a special newness. It's a family newness. It's just like what we just read when Jonathan was leading us in 1 Corinthians 15, that there is a first fruits. As Jesus comes out of the grave, there's a first fruits that's taking place, a new humanity that's taking place. So if our idea of the resurrection terminates on what Jesus does for me in my life, then we're missing the full picture of what the resurrection is doing and our part in it. So when Jesus comes out of the ground, he's saying, here comes a new humanity. Here comes a new humanity that's rightly going to glorify God, that's rightly going to love each other and live with the Lord's blessing. And it's a family language. So it's not just that we've been pardoned, forgiven of sin, but it's that we've been brought into a family where God now stamps his acceptance and his welcome over us, where God would say, now in the gospel, I sing over you. I dance over you. He no longer sees sin. He no longer sees shame. It's just family involvement. It says, come near. That's what God's cry would be for us this morning. Come into the family. You've not just been forgiven and pardoned by a judge. You've been welcomed in by your heavenly Father. And there's an eternity of difference there. And so the resurrection, when we look at it, should cause us to press into each other, press into the church. If we're living isolated lives, then we're just not enjoying this first fruit community. There's a joy here at stake. It really is. You were created for Jesus, and you were created for a community of believers. That's what you were created for. Your life will be more joyful with the people of God than not with the people of God. That's the nature of how God has designed this thing. So Christ's resurrection wasn't meant to produce isolated, disconnected Christians. It's meant to produce a family. A family that's involved with each other. We're not just talking about superficial family, but a real family is, as we like to say, it's family that sits on your couches and gets in your fridge and opens up your cabinet and drinks the Mountain Dews you don't want them to get, or other beverages or snacks that you have hidden away. We had that a lot in our family. I know exactly where my parents hide all the good stuff. Right above the fridge in that cabinet. Got to get a stool for that one, but... And so we call it, what we call it is doing one another ministry here at Harvest. These one another commands are all over the New Testament. They're one another's given specifically to believing communities. I want you to just hear a couple of these. Love one another, be devoted to one another, honor one another, live in harmony with one another, stop passing judgment on one another, accept one another, instruct one another, greet one another, agree with one another, wait for each other, bear one another's burdens, serve one another, forgive one another, be compassionate to one another, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, and the list goes on and on and on. And the point is, if you're not with Christians, how do you fulfill these commands? If you're not plugged into a church, how do you do that? You can't. You can't. And we have to fight against this. I understand this, that we have to fight hard against this. In our individualized Western world where it's just be a John Wayne, pull your bootstraps, you know, get yourself up by your bootstraps and be the macho man and be the hero. But the gospel, again, is not calling us to be superheroes. The gospel is calling us to a family and to a people with one superhero, and his name is Jesus. Got a big JC on his chest. Superman JC. He doesn't need a cape, though. He does not need a cape. So you can't love Jesus and be all about the resurrection for you and not care about his church, or much less hate his church. Sometimes the church gets a bad rap in our day, obviously. Are there perfect churches? No, because we're in them. Join the club, you know? But to say I'm not going to be a part of a church and I'm not going to do life with other believers is to go radically in opposition to what the resurrection is doing. That's kind of the overarching point I'm trying to make. And so I just want to ask, where are you on this journey? And then I realize that with each of these things, and worshiping Jesus and being a part of a church and living on mission, we all have room to grow. All of us. For the non-believer in the room that's never heard of Jesus to the most mature in us, all have room to grow. So all I'm asking for today is step forward. Can we take steps forward? So where are you at in your conception of church? Is it just a social club? Is it just a duty that you got to do that, you know, you'd rather just not wake up to on Sunday mornings? But church is a lot more than four walls on a Sunday morning. This is not the church. You are the church. Believers in this room are the church. Are there some things you need to consider when joining a church? Absolutely. Some churches are better than others. Absolutely. But where are you at? I just want to encourage you that there's also joy through this. I also understand that there's sacrifice and there's difficulty in being a part of a church. But hear that there is joy at the end of that road when you latch yourself on with the people of God. And it's for unbelievers in this room, it's also held out to you that this is what the gospel is giving you. It's a family. Not just to be forgiven, but to be welcomed into a family here where people would love you and care for you and share life with you. So the resurrection compels us for a worship to Jesus, a love for his church, and finally to live on mission. The mission of God from the very beginning is that he would redeem the whole world. This has been God's plan. The blessing was never just for Abraham. As I already mentioned, the Tower of Babel, God chooses Abraham to be the blessing to then go out and bless those nations. We see this original promise. I want to read it because it's so crucial to how the entire Bible unfolds. Genesis 12:1-3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Abraham was blessed to be a blessing. A blessing didn't just sit on Abraham's lap and he just tweeted about it, how great it was, but it was meant for others to be enjoyed. His calling and his election was for the sake of other people. So not only does the blessing can't terminate on us or on the people of God, but it has to get farther out into the world. We see an interesting fulfillment of this in our text today. God fulfilling this mission to Abraham, there's two real strong blessings that take place. The first that we'll look at is Jacob. So Jacob and his family, they're staying in Goshen. They come down, and because of this famine. And so Joseph gets him audience with Pharaoh. So he comes in, he's going to meet with Pharaoh. And it's just this amazing scene where you got Pharaoh, the most important, powerful man in the world. And Jacob comes in and he blesses Pharaoh. Twice in just a few verses, it says Jacob blesses Pharaoh. "Pharaoh, you don't need more stuff, brother. You need the blessing of God. You need the blessing of God." That's a good word for us even this morning, just in our pursuit of stuff and things of this world. Jacob is blessing Pharaoh with the blessing of God, and that's what Pharaoh ultimately needs, and that's what God has ultimately called Jacob and us to do. But we see again in Joseph, how Joseph goes down and this idea of him blessing the nations. Again, Pharaoh in Egypt is the quintessential symbol of the nations, right? And so he represents those outside of God's people. And you have this family of Abraham going down there, Joseph being raised up to not only bless Pharaoh with his administration and his skills, but and not only bless his own family with food, and not only is it Egypt itself, but Joseph's life and his wisdom ends up extending to all the nations around. Every nation goes where for food? They come to Egypt to see this man, Joseph, who's got some. And so we see this glorious picture of all the nations coming to this man, Joseph, who has the provisions for us. This, again, fulfillment of what God's doing through his people, what God ultimately does through Jesus. So Jesus' resurrection is the ultimate display of God blessing the nations. It's the thrust of the New Testament, as we see in the Great Commission at the end of all the Gospels, that as Jesus has been resurrected, he now appears to the disciples and he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I'm Lord," he's saying. "Now go therefore into all the world making disciples." That's his Great Commission that he gives the church. And then the book of Acts traces this. So Jesus gives a commission. He ascends up into heaven. He sends down his spirit to empower the people. And then they go off to carry on the mission. Acts traces just this explosion of gospel good news as it reaches to the ends of the earth. That's what Acts is doing. It's showing us that God is faithful to his mission. He's Lord of the mission. And that can only take place as this resurrected Lord is over it. So when we look at Christ's resurrection, it is the fuel for our mission. It's the fuel for us sharing the gospel with our neighbor and our coworker. It's the fuel we have for believing and trusting when everything looks dark, when everything looks like the kingdom of God is not advancing. We think about Christ's resurrection. We think about where he is reigning and ruling currently. And so our lives must be about more than ourselves. What are you living for this morning? Is it just you? Is it just you and your life? It's got to be about more than that. According to the resurrection of Jesus, it has to be about more than that. You just live your 70 years or so, 100, if you're fortunate, and then it's over? Without caring about investing in eternal things? Where are we at? We can't, it's like John Piper says, don't waste your life. There's a real way by which we can waste our lives. Wasting our lives is living our lives for our own glory, our own comfort, our own satisfaction. Spending our lives well is living it for the glory of God and the salvation of all peoples. When Christ rose from the dead, all of a sudden, this thing that was in Israel, all of a sudden, just exploded to the nations, which says salvation is not just for Israel, it's for everybody. It's for everybody. And that's the mandate we also take on. It's an invitation to sacrifice, but again, it's also an invitation to your sweetest blessing and your sweetest joy. It is the sweetest joy to be on the mission of God. Does this mean you got to pack up the bags and move to Africa? No. It might. Maybe God would ask you to do that, but that's not what I'm after. That's not what the gospel necessarily says. What the gospel does say is that you need to be on mission. To think of Christians, like we sometimes do this. We say, okay, they're the missionaries. They're over there. Well, then what am I? And we kind of divide the two. There's missionaries and there's non-missionaries. But according to the Bible, if you're a Christian, you're a missionary. You're a blazing force for the kingdom of God. Everywhere you go, you are beaming the light of Christ. That is what you're doing, and that's what you're called to. Your place of work, your place where you work out, your hobbies, where you get your coffee, your grocery store, your family, your neighborhood, your cul-de-sacs. Everywhere you go, you are to be on mission. You don't need to quit your job or go do something crazy. We have a pastor that we love, and Tim Chester and Steve Tim has kind of coined this, that doing gospel mission is ordinary people doing ordinary things with gospel intentionality. It's just doing ordinary things with gospel intentionality. Doing your job with gospel intentionality. Loving your family with gospel intentionality. We are the plan. We are plan A as the church, how God is going to fulfill his mission. We've just seen this grand plan that God has for all of history and for eternity, where he would send a seed who would reverse the curse. He would do it by living a life that was perfect and dying a death that we deserve and being raised to new life. And in that raising of new life, he creates a new people, and then he sends this new people on a mission. And this is God being faithful to his ultimate, ultimate desire and promise that he would redeem the whole world. And so when we're looking at the resurrection, that's what we see. When we're responding to this man that crawled out of a cave, that's what we're responding to. A Lord and a Savior who's on mission to redeem all things. And there's one final thing I have for us as we close. And as we end Genesis, I want you to realize something, because it's not all biscuits and gravy when they end. They aren't in the promised land. Where are they? They're in Egypt. They're in a foreign land under a foreign rule. Death is still a part of their condition. But here's what I want you to catch. In chapter 50, verse 24, this is the very end of the book. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die. But God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. We're going to see that God is still faithful. In Exodus, Moses ends up leading the people of God out of slavery in Egypt into the promised land, the land that God had always promised to give them. And he took Joseph's bones with him. And what we see here in Joseph and these people as the Genesis closes down is that, yeah, their life is rough, and it's going to get a lot rougher, and they're suffering and enslavement, but they have a faith that's not letting go of God's promises. They have a hope that is anchored in something other than their circumstance. They are looking forward to the land that is to come, and they happily die, sure of it. And aren't we in the same position this morning? Are we there yet? No, we're not there yet. We're not there yet. We're in a foreign land. Scripture says we're just passing through as sojourners. We're still heading to the promised land. We're still fallen. And one day we're going to die. But we greet that day with joyful anticipation. Joyful anticipation. Because that death, our death, is merely a doorway into the presence of Almighty God with a resurrected body, with a resurrected community, in a new heavens and a new earth forever and ever. That's our hope, and that's what the resurrection tells us. Let's pray. Father, you are a good and gracious God. And if we've ever had reason to doubt you, God, you speak to us this morning and you say, here is my testimony of how good and gracious I am. Lord, we respond this morning with resurrection power. We have life in Christ. Life to live new, to live obedient, holy lives. Life to live in the new humanity and to live in this community that's on a mission to bless the entire world. God, I pray this morning that there would be transformation, even now as we transition into the Lord's table and to worship. God, that you would help us, God. By grace, God, would you help us to respond appropriately? Lord, we need help. Lord, we can't just flex our spiritual muscles and worship. It just doesn't happen like that, God. We need grace, God. We need power right now, faith to fill us right now to rightly behold Jesus, the King of the universe. God, we need faith right now to believe that he really did come out of the grave. We need faith right now to believe that, God. We've been so accustomed to Easter that rolls around once a year and it just becomes habit, God. And nothing changes in our hearts, but Lord, this morning, change our hearts. God, let us see and behold Jesus. That is your great design of the universe, is that everything would behold your son Jesus and praise and worship you. So do that this morning, God. Do it. Do it for your glory. And send us on radical mission, God, joyful, sacrificial mission for the sake of your name. In your name we pray. Amen.